Hey, how do you know that you know that you know that you are really saved? That you are really a part of God's forever family? Boy, let me tell you, as far as a question that has far-reaching implications for our life, I can't think of a more eternally oriented question than that. As far as a question that sooner or later is going to come knocking on the door of our lives personally. Sooner or later, every Christian, I think, is going to wrestle with this idea, do I really belong to the Lord or not? And, you know, as far as a question with practical implications is concerned, you know, I have found that it is precisely those people that have the greatest sense of confidence in the work that God has done within their lives that confidently share that wonderful work with others. So what does it mean to be able to affirmatively answer that question? Do I really belong to God? Do I really have a relationship with Jesus? When I see him face to face, is he in fact going to recognize me as one of his own? Well, there's a number of different ways that people try to answer that question. Some people try to answer it basically through the avenue of the law. They say, well, I don't drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls who do, and I tithe and witness too. Cuckoo, ca-choo, I guess I'm in. But the Bible says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 that by the works of the law, no one will be justified in his sight. Because everything that you can put forward that seems to recommend you to the kingdom of God, I guarantee you, if your life's like mine, there's three or four other things you can think of that tell you, you know, if God isn't grading on the curve, we're in big time trouble. You know, it's not even a question of our lips. You know, some people think that they're saved because, you know, they can say the right things, or they've recited a doctrinal creed, or if someone asks them if they're a Christian, they check off the box, yes, on an application form as far as religious preference is concerned. But in the book of Matthew chapter 7, we are told there are going to be many people at judgment who say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. So how can we answer that question? Well, may I suggest to you the best answer to the question, do I really belong to God or not, isn't a question of the law or your lips. It's a question of genuine life. At least that's how Jesus gave us the answer to that question. In the book of John chapter 15, beginning at verse 5, Jesus said this, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Well, ladies and gentlemen, a genuine Christian, according to the Bible, is a fruitful Christian. In no other endeavor is there any more higher compliment than to be called in the eyes of God a fruity individual. I bet you never thought that would be true. So how can we take stock of the kind of fruit that's going on in our lives? What kind of fruit is God looking for within our lives? How can you and I recognize and settle once and for all today, this morning, whether we are fruitful Christians, whether we're bearing the kind of fruit that God is really interested in, the kind of fruit that he is truly looking for? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Numbers, chapter 17. In Numbers 17, a study this morning that we could call The Facts of Fruitfulness, we are going to see one of the most obvious, one of the most unavoidable examples in Scripture of an individual whose life bore fruit in a supernatural and miraculous way. His name was not someone that we would find in the New Testament, but rather his name is Aaron, one of the first priests of Israel. Now, Aaron, as we know, wasn't a perfect individual. He certainly didn't have an unbroken track record of what we might call super spirituality. But Aaron did have one thing going for him, a genuine connection with God that manifested itself in a miraculous way. This morning we're going to take a look at how God confirmed the fact that Aaron belonged to him, and we'll learn a thing or two about confirming our own salvation as well. We're going to see, first of all, the perceptibility of a fruitful life. We're going to see a very interesting test that God set up to confirm the fact that Aaron belonged to him, the same test that God sets up for you and me. Secondly, we're going to see the proof of a fruitful life. We're going to see that, rather than just saying it was a personal thing, Aaron's life so manifested the supernatural presence of God that it was perceptible not only to him and those closest to him, but anyone who wanted to look into his life. We're going to see that God wants to do a similar work within you and me. And finally, we're going to see the power of a fruitful life. One of the most amazing confirmations of a fruitful life is not how we feel on the inside, believe it or not, but the impact that our lives make on those who may be on the outside looking in at a genuine relationship with God. Let's pray this morning and allow the Lord to do a little diagnostic within us. Maybe we could call it a spiritual MRI today to find out where we really stand in relationship to a genuine, living, growing experience of the love and life of Jesus Christ within our lives. Father, as we come before you this morning, we thank you that your word, boy, it sure takes dead aim on the bullseye issues of life. And I can't think of any more important issue for any of us to have settled before we leave here today than to be able to answer in the affirmative that you truly live within us. Not that we just attend a certain church or that we accept certain creedal statements about who you are, but that your abundant life has so taken up residency within us, it's absolutely unavoidable. I thank you, Lord, that you come into our lives not to subtly and in imperceptible ways change us, but to make us like people that are back alive from the dead. Lord, I pray that that kind of life, that kind of born-again experience would be absolutely confirmed in our hearts today. And Lord, if you should choose to reveal, maybe to many here, that they've accepted less than a genuine relationship with you, that you have more for them than that, that this should be the day that they could invite you into their hearts and truly understand what it means to be able to settle that issue. Where am I going to be spending forever? Do I really know the God before whom I will give an account of my life someday? And I thank you for this, Lord. I thank you that your word can do these things for us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would have free rein to be able to bear witness with our spirits that we truly belong to you before this study is said and done. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Numbers, we're going through Numbers verse by verse on Wednesday nights. If you really want to get involved with an exciting, fast-paced study in the Word of God that is just loaded with amazing insights, not only into how God dealt in the past, but how he deals with our lives in the here and now, I'd encourage you to come on out and jump on into this study. It's just fascinating to see how the Lord dealt with the people of Israel. And it's also fascinating to see how the more things change, the more they stay the same. Human nature hasn't changed a bit. God hasn't changed a bit. And we've just seen such amazing insights into our own walk with God on these Wednesday night studies. So I'd encourage you to come on out for those. But as we work through the book of Numbers, chapters 15 and 16 last Wednesday night, we came across, in essence, a leadership meltdown that had taken place. In Numbers chapter 16, a fellow by the name of Korah, who was related to Moses, he was one of the Levites, one of the people that was assigned to the worship of national Israel. In fact, Korah and his family were a part of a particular priestly division that had an incredibly high and holy privilege. They were the ones that were in charge of moving the actual objects of worship when the tabernacle, the portable worship center of the people of Israel, would be moved from place to place. They would be the ones, for instance, in charge of moving even the Ark of the Covenant itself. But apparently that wasn't enough for Korah and Dathan and Abiram, these ringleaders of this seemingly spiritual objection to the leadership of Moses and Aaron. They complained that Moses and Aaron had taken too much upon themselves. And they said in verse 3 of Numbers chapter 16, for the whole congregation, every one of us are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? In other words, you know, Moses, who died made you Moses, was their objection. You know, who made you the big shot around here? You know, we're all having a relationship with God. God loves us all. And so why do you guys get to call the shots? Well, underneath all that highfalutin, spiritual-sounding, democratically-oriented spirituality was nothing but selfish ambition. You know, basically, Korah looked at Moses and Aaron and said, why them instead of me? Why aren't I the big shot around here? And so, with this guise of saying, oh, yeah, we're just going to change things around here. You know, we're not going to look to these two guys, Moses and Aaron, to be the big shots. We're all going to, you know, share the glory, if you will. Boy, they managed to bring alongside them about 250 of the most prominent men in Israel in this rebellion. And Moses and Aaron's response when they heard this, they didn't debate. They didn't divide the camp and try to work up their own sort of support group that would stand behind them. Basically, they just fell on their face before God and just said, okay, God is going to show who's who and what's what. And boy, did he. In fact, Korah and Dathan and Abiram had their entire tents, their families, everyone around them, the earth opened up and swallowed them whole. And you better believe that left an incredible shock upon the people of Israel. In fact, God not only struck down these individuals that were trying to exalt themselves rather than seeking the Lord's guidance and direction for the people of God, but there was a plague that broke forth in the camp. And Aaron, seeing this, went and made intercession before God for the people. And the plague stopped, but not before 14,000 people died as a result of all of this. God showed that he took who was who and what was what as far as faithfulness to him very, very seriously along this line. So, you know, as I said, if you're not there on Wednesday night, you're missing out on a lot of dramatic stuff. You know, I think Steven Spielberg couldn't probably do justice to something like this. But the long and the short of it is this. In Numbers 16, we discovered who wasn't supposed to be leading the people of Israel, who wasn't fit for leadership. But now he's going to show us who was fit for leadership. It wasn't going to be settled, by the way, by popularity. It wasn't going to be settled by having a track record of absolute perfect performance. In fact, God was going to settle this issue about who was fit to lead the people of Israel spiritually in no other way than his presence, his miraculous presence, and that alone. And that's where we pick things up in Numbers chapter 17 and verse 1. There we read, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod. And you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I will meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel which they make against you. Now notice there is going to be one standard that God was going to use to show who his chosen spiritual leadership was. And we could sum it up in this way. It was going to be the miraculous, supernatural presence of life. God was basically going to take these rods, these walking sticks, if you will. And these rods were very important. They were pictures of authority. If you were one of the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, you would have a specially inscribed rod, this stick that would represent your power to be in control. You know, again, the picture of a rod in Scripture does carry that idea of authority, the power to correct, the power to protect. Think about Psalm 23 for just a second. Maybe famous words you've said over and over again. He didn't really understand what you were saying. But when David said, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Basically, what David was saying was, "God, I believe in your authority, your power, not only to come against my enemies and to correct them and to drive them away, but also to correct me when I need." In other words, God, you're in control. You have the authority, not me. And notice David said that was comforting to him. Boy, I'll tell you what, you know, what a wonderful thing it is to know that the Lord is in control of our lives. The longer I go on in this life, the more I realize I am absolutely incompetent as far as being able to figure out how I should try to manage my life or where to find fulfillment in my future. How much better to turn to the God who sees the end from the beginning, who always does what is right, who always has our best interests at heart, and trust him and give him the authority to be in ultimate control of our lives. So again, this picture of authority, each of the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel were to bring that rod, that scepter, if you will, the picture of their authority to rule over their particular tribe, and they were going to lay them down. Now notice where? In the very presence of God. And God was going to say, "I am going to cause that rod to come alive. It shall be the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom." Now, the one thing about these rods, these walking sticks, that they all had in common was this. Yeah, they were made up of organic material. They were all made out of wood of some kind, but they were all dead as a doornail. They had no life in themselves. I mean, they were cured wood. This wasn't green wood. This wasn't new wood. This was something that had been with them for the majority of their lives, or at least as long as they'd been exercising authority over the people of Israel. This dead stick, if you will, was going to come to life again. And I think this is such an important principle for us to understand. You see, when it comes to people that have a desire to be used by God, people who desire and aspire, maybe even to a position within the church. You know, there's two ways you can go about it. You can become educated. You can go to seminary. You can take Bible classes till the cows come home, and you can quote chapter and verse. You can become skilled at working with people and know how to butter them up and get, you know, a group of people on your side that are going to follow you and so forth. You can generate that kind of a following for yourself. A.W. Tozer, the famous Christian writer, once said, "In order to have a thriving ministry, one doesn't need to be a spirit-filled individual. One simply needs to understand marketing and be a shrewd manipulator of human psychology. If you want to have a big-time ministry, you can do it that way." And there's a lot of people who do. But God has a different standard. What God is looking for is the life of an individual, catch this, that is inexplicable in its nature apart from the presence of the true and living God. That people look at you and they go, "Wow, you're different. Wow, you seem to really know something about God, not just intellectually, but God seems to have done a real work within your life." Oh, the miraculous, supernatural life of God, that qualifier for ministry, that's the way God has always worked. That's the way God works even in our day. You want a great example of this? You know, stop and think for just a second of the most important priority that God has in terms of anyone being used for his glory among his people. Isn't it the love of God? Isn't it the love of God received and related within a life? But stop and think. The love of God isn't just a feeling. It's not just an emotion. In fact, the love of God is something that unless God moves in your life supernaturally to fill your heart, to overflow your heart with that kind of love, it ain't going to happen. You know, stop and think about 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter. You know, Valentine's Day, we see it printed on the Valentine's cards and so forth. And, you know, when I do premarital counseling, I'll ask couples, you know, come in, you know, why they want to give it. Well, we love each other with God's love and all that. I go, "Oh, that's great. That's wonderful." Do you know how God defines that love? Stop and think for just a second. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 4. What does it say? Love suffers long and is kind. It does not parade itself, is not puffed up, is not envy, does not seek its own, does not behave rudely, does not rejoice with iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It believes all things. It bears all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. God's love never fails. Now, a very instructive exercise that I think all of us should do from time to time, if we really think we're hitting on all cylinders as far as the love of God goes, is put your name in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4 every time the word love is mentioned and see how far you get. Me, I don't get much beyond suffers long. I can suffer for a little while, but then I start complaining, right? You know, we haven't even talked about kind and not behaving rudely and not seeking its own and so forth. The fact of the matter is, whenever any of us love with 1 Corinthians 13 love, it's an absolute miracle. It's the absolute opposite of what our human nature wants to do. And so God has set up this test for Aaron and his choosing of him, his verification of Aaron's ministry, that is stacked in a sense of unmistakable. God says, I'm going to bring life from death. I'm going to cause something that was dead to come alive again. I'm going to cause something that is fruitless to be fruitful. And the same thing is true for you and for me. You know, if you have to run around and tell people how much the love of God abides in your life, I think you're missing it. If other people come up to you and say, man, I just really see the love of God in you, then I think you're getting somewhere. Now, notice one of the main purpose behind all this, and I think it's kind of funny. In verse 5, it says, and it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you. Now, here we see God's ultimate tool for eliminating an all too common phenomenon among believers in Christ. Christian conflict. Oh, you ever been involved with a major spiritual dust-up? If you haven't, you haven't been around Christians very long. You know, it's been said, if you get any two believers in one room discussing any one subject, you're going to probably have three different opinions represented in every conversation. The one thing that we do really well as believers, unfortunately, is we tend to circle the wagons and shoot each other in the body of Christ. Even non-believers sit up and take notice of this, don't they? They say things like, well, you Christians say you've got the truth, but you can't agree on anything. Why should I listen to you? And in a sense, they've got a point. You know, we say, well, you know, we need to disagree agreeably. Well, the first time I see two Christians disagreeing agreeably will probably be the first time that I actually see that happen. But notice something, God has a way to break that endless cycle of bickering and disputing and getting into dust-ups over minutia and so forth. We could sum it up this way, you can't fight fruit. You can't fight fruit. God was going to make Aaron's rod come alive again, the supernatural sign of God's presence, and that would solve all disputes. You know, I think the same thing is true for us. Hey, we can dispute about doctrine. We can fuss over church finances. We can carp about changes that weren't run by us before the church decides to do something else. But you can't fight fruit. You know, I'll never forget getting involved with a debate with this really hardcore person about spiritual gifts. This person believed that every believer in Jesus Christ had to speak in tongues in order to show they had the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I said, well, no, I don't really think that's true because, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says that not all are going to speak in tongues. Do all speak in tongues? Well, obviously not. Not everybody has that gift. If you've got that gift, beautiful. But this person said, no, everybody has to speak in tongues. And if you don't speak in tongues, then you don't belong to God and all of this. And I'm like, well, I'm not really sure the scripture said that. And he goes, well, and then it just, the amplitude just went up a notch. Well, you know, do you speak in tongues? If you don't speak in tongues, then I don't think you're saved and you're a false prophet. I'm going, whoa, wait a minute. Time out. You know, the fruit of the Spirit. You know where the fruit of the Spirit is? And this person said, well, that's in Galatians 5. And I said, yeah. Yeah, you know what the fruit of the Spirit is? Love. And I said, I'm not feeling a lot of love in this room right now. Isn't it funny how sometimes we as believers can be so right that we're wrong? So committed to our positions that we forget about our commitment to what really matters, to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Remember what 1 Corinthians 13 says, the famous love chapter, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I might prophesy and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge and have a faith whereby I might move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow my goods to feed the poor and even present my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. You see, without love, without God's love, that supernatural gift of God's love, we're spinning our wheels. And the only way that God's love abides in people, as ornery and prone to disagree as we ourselves are, people that can be so smug and self-righteous when we think we're being so spiritual, people can be so self-deceived, thinking we're so right on when we couldn't be more right off. Well, the only way that's going to happen is a miracle. For God to fill us with His Holy Spirit, for God to love people through us with the very love of Jesus Christ. Well, God said, that's going to settle all the complaints. I'm going to settle all the complaints by this miraculous manifestation I'm going to make in your midst. So, verse 6, so Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of the leaders gave him a rod apiece, for each leader according to their father's houses, 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among the rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Now I love the setup for this miracle. Moses takes each and every one of these rods, one rod for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and notice where he puts them. He puts them directly before the Lord. You see, the underlying debate here, the underlying dispute, the dust-up, was the whole idea of Moses and Aaron practicing favoritism, of seeing themselves as exalted above the average person. Now, if I'd been Moses, I would have, you know, someone came to me and said, Moses, you just want to act like a prince among us. He goes, look, man, if I wanted to be a prince, I never would have left Egypt. I was already a prince. What are you talking about? I lived in Pharaoh's palace. If that's what I was all about, why in the world would I be out here in the wilderness with you people? I mean, Moses could have said that. He probably would have had an important point to make along that line. But the thing I love about Moses is Moses doesn't debate. He doesn't defend himself. He delegates the situation to the Lord. And may I say, if you're finding yourself in a place where you're being criticized, maybe misunderstood, you know, there's nothing worse than being wrong for being right. You know in your heart you haven't done anything wrong, but people just think that somehow you're out to lunch, and sooner or later I think that happens to all of us. You know, you got a choice you can make. You can defend yourself. You know, but I guarantee you, the minute you go down that road of defending yourself, that's all you're going to do the rest of your life is defend yourself. Because there's always going to be critics. There's always going to be second guessers. Boy, you know, I'm just surprised there isn't an All-American award given out every year for best Monday morning quarterback in the United States, because it seems like that's what we do. You can defend yourself, or you can let God defend you. You can let the Lord be your defense. And that's what Moses does. He simply presents these things before the Lord and says, Lord, you hash it out. And isn't that the essence of what real biblical wisdom is? When you think about it, James chapter 1 and verse 5, what does it say? If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. Moses says, man, you know, who am I? I'm not your Savior. I didn't, part the Red Sea. God did all of that. Let's leave this in the hands of God. Here we go. Everybody's got their own individual equal opportunity to be approved of God for this position of being the priest over the people of Israel. Now notice how God responds, verse 8. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness. And behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. Now it came, and again, this amazing miracle takes place. Now, interesting, here we see Aaron's rod budding, and you've probably heard about this before. It's kind of Sunday School 101 stuff, but I call something to your attention here. Notice what kind of rod budded here. We see that it was, in fact, an almond branch. It was a branch of an almond tree. Now, you might be saying, well, good, you know, I like Almond Joys, you know, or Mars Bars. That sounds great. But understand, this selection, even of the wood that came alive, was no accident. You know, we see almond trees and almond branches in Scripture. It's a very interesting insight, and it's especially an interesting insight into the kind of life that God can really use. You know, the first thing about almond trees is this that we find in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 43 and verse 10, you might want to just write this down and look it up later. When Jacob had heard that there was this guy in Egypt who was running the show who had grain that could keep his family alive, he didn't know it was his son Joseph yet. He told his sons to go back, but to bring back with them some of the best of the land as a tribute, as a gift to this high Egyptian official. How interesting that part of that was the gift of almonds. Almonds are a picture then in Scripture of something that is very precious in the sight of God. Now, genuine leadership. God calls you to serve him in some capacity. You need to understand something. God looks upon that as incredibly valuable, incredibly important. Why? Because, let's face it, you know, you've heard us say this here before, but it bears repeating. There are only two things in this world that you and I can touch that will last forever. The Word of God and people. Everything else we have is going to fade away. Only those two things are eternal. When God calls us to serve him in a direct way like this, God says, you are being entrusted with the most precious thing in the universe. I'm entrusting the precious value of my word with the preciousness of people whom I've created in my own image and likeness. Oh, whatever your hand finds to do in terms of service unto the Lord, if you're taking the word of God and investing in the lives of people, even in some small way, if it's writing a letter to someone who's discouraged and maybe including a scripture verse that was meaningful to you, you've done this kind of precious service. If it's serving in our nursery, for instance, and taking care of these little ones, well, they're too young to really understand God's word, but you are acting out a scripture when you do that. For the parents who leave them there, remember what Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. By serving in the nursery, you're saying, you know what? I believe that, and I'm walking in my Savior's footsteps when I do that. You're speaking volumes to those parents who entrust you with those precious little ones while they're here in church. They can serve God in an undistracted way. You know, the list goes on and on, but whatever we find to do in service to the Lord, like the almond branch, it's a precious thing in the eyes of God. The second thing about the almond that's really interesting is when it blossoms and blooms, its flowers are pure white. Did you know that? A beautiful purity of whiteness is associated with this. Oh, in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, listen to these words. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The second thing that is characteristic of a person that truly serves God is not only he realizes the precious nature of what it means to serve God, but they purify their hearts so that God can use them in a powerful way. And this beautiful white almond branch that came out of Aaron's rod didn't mean that Aaron had never made mistakes. Far from it. Boy, just think of the golden calf incident. Remember when Moses came down and said, hey, you know, Aaron, how could you let this thing happen? And Aaron said, well, the people came to me and they didn't know what happened to you and they brought their gold to me and I threw in the fire and this cow came out. Come on, dude. But understand, the purity that God saw in Aaron's service didn't come from an unbroken track record of perfection, but rather it came from the perfection that Aaron could receive as a result of his sins being cleansed by faith and trust in God. And the third thing about this that's really interesting, boy, it'll really give you some insight into one of those books of the Bible. I guarantee you, for many of you, this is one of the books of the Bible where the gold leaf sticks together. It's crispy, but it's very vital. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 11. At the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry, listen to what the Lord said to Jeremiah. It says this, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I'm ready to perform my word." Now notice how God commissions Jeremiah at the very beginning of his ministry. He shows him a vision of an almond tree. Now, the word almond in Hebrew is the word shaked. The word in Hebrew for that is translated ready or active is shaked with an A. Shaked with an O is an almond. Shaked with an A means ready. God, in a sense, is doing kind of a punny thing with Jeremiah here. He's saying, look, I'm going to show you this vision of an almond tree, and I never want you to forget the almond tree, because just as that is a shoked, so shoked, I am ready to perform my word. Boy, what an interesting insight into the kind of leadership that God can use. It's not just for people who view serving God as a precious thing. It's not just for those who've been purified through the forgiveness that's in Christ Jesus, but understand as well, those whom God uses are also those who are people of principle. They don't share their own takes. They don't give you their own two cents worth. They don't just quote from wise philosophers or interesting individuals who lived in times past. They share God's word. They share God's truth. Boy, this picture really causes another passage in the Word of God, I think, to come vividly alive for us. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, we read, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Notice what Paul says. Man, Timothy, things are going to get tough. You know, we had Joel Rosenberg as a guest on our Bible question and answer program, Scott Richards Live, last week, the New York Times bestselling author and prophecy expert. And one thing that Joel said that really blew my mind in that interview that I've still been going over in my brain is this. He said, you know, we look at mega churches these days and churches where it's standing room only and stuff like that. He said, you know, I'm becoming more and more convinced that churches that actually teach God's word and are committed to discipling people and really serious about sharing the love of Christ aren't going to grow larger. They may even find themselves shrinking because people in our culture don't want to hear God's truth any longer. Well, I hope we aren't at that place. But the fact of the matter is, whether numbers go up or down or they're indifferent, whether you see a lot of people following your ministry or even a very few, the job description never changes. Be an almond tree, like God said. You see that almond tree? Remember, that's a picture of my word. And God says, I'm ready to fulfill it. Well, what a great promise we have in the word of God, that the time of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ is sooner now than we first believed. I believe that we are the generation that will see God fulfill that promise. So here we see this amazing miracle take place. And notice in verse 9 it says, "Then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod." And I'm sure Moses didn't have to say this, but if I were there, I probably would have said, one of these things is not like the others. One of these things does not belong. Ta-da! I think God's spoken here. "And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. Thus did Moses, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Shall we not all utterly die? Now notice what happens. Here Moses brings out this miraculous rod, this dead stick that budded, that showed all of the progressive points along the way of the life of a vivid, vital almond tree. He brings it out, and notice what God says to do. He goes, I want you to take that thing, and I want you to put it in the Ark of the Covenant as a sign and as a reminder. Now, it's interesting. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, you can look this up on your own, the contents of the Ark of the Covenant, that box, why was it a box? Well, a box, generally speaking, holds things, right? There were three things that God put in the Ark of the Covenant. Did you know that? The first were the tablets of the Ten Commandments that God had to put back together after the first two were broken. The second was a pot of the manna, the bread that fell from heaven that miraculously and supernaturally fed the people of Israel in the wilderness. The third was Aaron's rod that budded. Now, interesting. Three objects, right? And as you approached the ark and as you remembered what was in the ark, those three objects would either be a source of tremendous encouragement for you or a howling indictment. What do I mean by that? Well, stop and think for just a second. On the one side of the coin, the Ten Commandments, a beautiful picture of God's precious gift of his principles to lead us through this life. On the other side of the coin, those two tablets were also a reminder of the fact that when Moses brought down God's revelation, the people of Israel were busy worshiping this awful idol, and Moses had to smash the first two tablets. They were replacements, if you will. Encouragement or indictment? The manna? Well, on the one side of the coin, it was a picture of God's miraculous supernatural provision. You know, I saw an article a while back in the Arizona Daily Star where one of the luminaries at the U of A said, well, we know that, you know, the book of Exodus cannot be true because, you know, the population would have had to have been 2.5 to 5 million, and there was no way that you could ever find food in the desert there in the Middle East to feed all of these people. It would have been impossible. And I went, bingo! Yeah, it would have taken a miracle to feed all those people. It did! God fed them with bread from heaven every day. But what did they do with the bread then from heaven every day? After manna McMuffins and manna burgers and manna shakes and manna this and that, they got sick of it. They said, no, we're sick of this manna. We want to go back to Egypt. We had leeks and onions and garlic and meat to the fill. Blah, what a horrible breath. But you see, in the manna, we see a picture of God's provision, but we also see that man has always been one to look a gift horse in the mouth. Man has never been grateful for the gifts of God. Man hardened his heart and turned away even from miraculous meals provided by God in the wilderness. Aaron's rod that budded. Miraculous sign of God's presence. His anointed leadership to lead God's people. But why did that rod have to bud? Because the people rejected God's leadership. They thought they could do it all by themselves. They thought they could do it all on their own. Now understand, very same objects, you approach the Ark of the Covenant, you think about what's in there, it's either a reproach or a subject of rejoicing. You know what makes a difference? The condition of the heart. Where's your heart at as you approach the things of God? And we see it in our day and age. You know, I go on these internet websites where they have the news of the day, and inevitably they have things about Christianity or Christian subjects, and, you know, the usual subject atheists get on there, or how can you believe the Bible because of this and this and this, and God did this, and I wouldn't have done that and the other. And, you know, I look and I go, wow, you know, I don't know what that says about the Bible, but I certainly know what it says about your heart. You know, it's like the don't confuse me with the facts my mind's made up set. I've already decided that this isn't true, and I'm going to confirm it. You know, I mean, it doesn't tell me anything about the Bible, but it says a lot about the character of a human heart. The same way, this rod that budded and these other objects in the Ark of the Covenant would occupy that same role. It would be like a spiritual MRI would take place. When you look at that, you'd know whether you love the Lord or whether you loathed him, whether you knew God or whether you didn't want God at all in your life. It was absolutely unavoidable. You see, the people of Israel revealed the condition of their hearts. They're freaking out. They're saying, we're all going to die. Who could even come before, you know, the presence of the Lord? Are we going to utterly die out here? Well, here we see some holy hysteria breaking out. What would be the cure for it? Well, I think the cure for that is the same cure that we need to apply to our lives when we find ourselves feeling condemned, dismissed, just cast aside by God. If we focus on the Savior, then fruit is going to follow in our life. The good fruit, like Aaron's rod coming alive. God is going to do miraculous things within us. His love is going to flow through our lives. If we focus on the Savior, fruit is going to follow. And if fruit follows in our lives, then fear is going to fade away. Can I ask you a question? What motivates your life today? What motivates what you call your relationship with God? Is it faith? And an overflowing, joyous relationship with God? Or is it the fear that, man, if I don't have my prayer time today, God's gonna cause traffic to be really horrible, so I better pray before I go. If I don't put something in the offering, then you know, I'm going to get a letter from the IRS in the mail later this week. You know, if I don't read my five chapters of the Word of God, then my kids are going to go astray, or I'm going to get a horrible diagnosis from the doctor. Is that what motivates you? Well, may I suggest to you, you're being led by fear, not by faith. But if on the other side of the coin you say, you know what, Lord, my life is in your hands, and I believe that Jesus Christ loved me and died on a cruel Roman cross for me and paid a price I could never pay for my sins, and because of that, I want to know you, and I want you in my life, and I want you to overflow my life so other people see it. Well, I'll tell you, if you've got that going on in your life, you're never going to have to worry about whether you're in or out, whether you're saved, whether you can have it and lose it. Boy, what a loser argument that is. I'll tell you, I've wasted far too much time in my Christian life debating with people. Once saved, always saved versus can you lose it? And believe me, I used to be really staunch on the once saved, always saved side until I realized that that position caused me to look at some pretty clear statements in the Word of God that warn us to persevere in our faith and not take it for granted and say, well, I can't mean what it's clearly saying there. You know, I don't want to buy into any mentality that says to me, well, you got to ignore a few scriptures along here, but by cutting, folding, and spindling and mutilating them, you can have this perfect system. And well, what is real security in our walk with God? What does it mean to have true assurance of our salvation? How can you know that you know that you know, like we said at the beginning, that you're really saved? Can I close by giving you these three takeaway points on this whole issue? How can you make sure your rod's really budded? That you really have life from God. Three things that I think every believer needs to constantly look at to answer that question, whether we belong to the Lord or not. And by the way, it's a very scriptural question. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul said, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not understand this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, lest you fail the test? Well, there's only one criteria that we need to be paying attention to find out if we're really saved or not. Is Jesus Christ really in us? Three ways that we can do this I want to leave you with, and you can do your own spiritual homework here. You can take a look at your own life through these three lenses and ask yourself, am I really going to heaven or not? Can I really sell it this side of eternity? Yes, you can. The first thing is this, the promises of God. The promises of God. Have I taken advantage of the promises of God? The Bible says in John chapter 1 and verse 12, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Can I ask you a challenging question this morning? Has there ever been a time in your life where you made a conscious decision to receive Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior? Can you point to a time in your life where you gave your life to Jesus Christ, where you invited him to come in and forgive your sins? One of the most dangerous places to be, quite frankly, in my estimation, is to be one of those people, well, I can't really point to a time where I really did that, but I'm sure that I have because I go to church and everybody else around me and my family all believes this stuff, but I can't really point to a time where I actually gave my life to the Lord. Well, understand something. Entering into a relationship with God is just that. It's like entering into a marriage relationship, if you will. We become part of the bride of Christ. Could you imagine someone coming up to you and saying to you, when did you get married? Well, I don't really know. I can't really remember when I got married, but that I've been with this person for a long time, and we certainly act like husband and wife. So I'm just assuming along the line we got, if you say that, two things are true about you. Number one, you're probably a guy, not a woman. And secondly, you know what? You didn't. If you can't remember when you said I do, you probably didn't, more often than not. If you can't point to a specific time in your life where you prayed and invited Jesus into your heart, where you took him up on his promise, chances are you didn't. The promises of God, have you taken God up on his promise? The presence of God within your life. Number two, Romans chapter 8 and verse 15 says that God has not given us a spirit of fear leading to bondage, but has given us the spirit of adoption whereby our spirit bears witness with his spirit that we are his children. And because of that spirit of adoption, we cry out to him, Abba, Daddy, Father. Can I ask you a question? Internally, does the Holy Spirit tell you you belong to God? Not some pastor, not some program, not some checklist, not some fill-in-the-blank bubble test you take. No, the Holy Spirit himself. Does he bear witness with your spirit internally that you belong to him? Does the presence of God's Spirit in your life result in real change within your life? Is Jesus Christ someone you love, not just someone you admire from afar, but do you know him in a personal way? Have you received God's presence within your heart? Only you and God can answer that question. And thirdly, do you see progression in your walk with God? Not perfection, remember? If it was about perfection, Aaron's rod never would have budded. But notice, even in that budding of Aaron's rod, notice it had every stage of development of a healthy almond tree. It had the bud. Then it had a blossom. Then it had the fruit, almonds, ripe almonds that came out of that blossom. A beautiful picture of progression. Can I ask you a question? Are you progressing in your walk with Jesus Christ? Are you growing in the grace and knowledge of him? Do you know him better? Do you love him more than you did 5 years ago, 5 months ago, 5 days ago? Is it a continual deepening of relationship that you have or something less? You know, I love what 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 says about this. This is probably the most important passage anyone lacking assurance of faith in their salvation will ever go through. It says this, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll neither be barren nor what? Unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to be like a healthy almond plant. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Boy, I'll tell you what, I don't want to get into heaven by the skin of my chinny chin chin. I don't want to make heaven and be one of those people that, you know, saved through the flames, you know, where I've got my robe, but I'm kind of putting out the embers down on the side of it. I don't want to stand before Jesus who gave everything for me, to save me, and have nothing to show for this life. Because I was so selfishly invested in secular and worldly things, I didn't have time for the things of God. I don't want to end up that way. And I don't think you do either. The good news is this. When we have a progressing faith, when we have a faith that is based upon an actual choice. You made a decision to receive Christ as your Savior. You can point to that time in your life. When you have a faith that is based upon the promises of God, that you know what it means to be saved, that it's not by your good works, but it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And finally, when that relationship with God is progressing, when you're growing, when you're producing fruit for the glory of God, the ultimate fruit being love, then you're never going to have to worry, am I in, am I out? Am I going to make it, am I not? Let's pray. And as we prepare for communion now, let's ask the Lord to turn his spiritual MRI machine on our hearts and our lives. Lord, this morning, we're going to be having communion now, Lord. And as we have communion, we remember the awesome price that was paid for our salvation. That as we take that bread represents your body broken for us. And that as we take it, we're to do it in remembrance of you. In the same way, after supper, we're to take the cup. You took the cup, and you said, this is the cup in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. Lord, you tell us that as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we show forth the Lord's death until he comes. Lord, that's really what it's all about. That's the secret of fruitfulness. It's not new things to say with our lips. It's not new laws and commands to follow. It's not a new place to go on Sunday morning. It comes down to a new life from you. And my prayer before we celebrate communion, before we partake of these elements, Lord, my prayer is if there is anyone within the sound of my voice who cannot point to a time where they received you as their personal Savior, maybe they went forward at some kind of a rally, but nothing really changed in their lives, and maybe what you're saying to them is, now is the time. This is the moment. This is the day of salvation. I pray, Father, that you would speak to their hearts right now. And rather than just getting up with everybody else and going through the motions of communion, I pray, Father, that in the privacy of their heart, they would realize that this is the moment to call on your name. And calling on your name, you say, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. In the sincerity of their heart, they say, God, I've just played with religion. I've just been too involved with secular things. I've got nothing to show. But I want you to take this dead stick of my life and cause it to come alive. I want new life from you. Please, Lord, I turn from my sins. I want to put my trust in you. I want to invite you into my heart to be my personal Lord and Savior. Oh, come in and forgive me and make me part of your forever family. Lord, I pray that many here would pray that prayer. And as a result, then be able to make that public declaration of what you've done by coming forward and taking communion. It's not a ritual. It's not a routine. It's something where we say, yes, Lord, you did this for me. I put my trust, my hope of eternal life, fully and completely and totally, only in your broken body and your shed blood. What you did for me, Jesus, nothing I could do for you. Oh God, may we commune with you in that way and so honor you, the new life, the sacrifice you give us in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.